want to thank each and every one of you for being here. Now, seeing as it is Super Bowl Sunday, and there are sometimes individuals in congregations who have a hard time deciding whether or not to be back for Sunday night services and miss the beginning of the Super Bowl, I'll make it easy. I'm just going to start preaching now, and we'll get out at 5. No, I'm kidding. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open at Genesis chapter 6. Want to spend some time this morning discussing a subject, Old Testament lessons on New Testament baptism. Because it is amazing as we look at the Old Testament scriptures, how many events, how many circumstances, how many laws point not just to the New Testament, not just to New Testament Christianity, not just to the kingdom, not just to the Christ, but to the single command of baptism. And the connections between the Old Testament and that one command that is so predominantly disregarded or fought against within the religious world. So this morning we want to notice some lessons from some Old Testament passages concerning New Testament baptism. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, we have the biblical account of the flood. This is not a local flood. This is not a flood of myth. It is a historical, worldwide, global event. But notice what we find. In Genesis chapter 6, we're not going to go through and read all of chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I want to recount some of the events. First of all, we read in the beginning of chapter 6 that God had become very displeased with the people because every thought, every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord and God determines he is going to wipe humanity from the face of the planet because he repented himself that he had made man because of their wickedness. As these events occur, God tells Noah to build an ark. He tells him the specifications for building the ark. He says that those who are in the ark and the animals that are in the ark and those that he had been commanded to bring in the ark would be saved from the flood. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and we read in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning the fact that Noah by faith built the ark. But not only did he build the ark, but he declared he was a preacher, a herald of righteousness concerning the events that were coming. Yet no one believed him. No one was obedient to God except Noah, his wife, his children, and their wives. Those eight people were saved in the flood. In chapter 7, verse 21, first lesson I want us to notice concerning New Testament baptism from the Old Testament is this. God can save by water. Now, understand what that actually says. It does not say, because God saved Noah and his family by water, therefore God commanded baptism. It's not what we're saying. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. What saved Noah and his family? In a very real sense, and a sense in which Peter will use 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, water saved Noah. And the point I want us to understand is the scope of this statement, God can save by water. Does not say God has to save by water. You may remember in the book of Numbers where God sends serpents in among the Israelites and they're going to die if they're bitten by the serpent. But God tells Moses, you create a bronze serpent, you raise it up in the midst of the camp, and anyone who sees it, who looks upon it, will live. Did God save by water? No. God saved by viewing a bronze serpent. God can save by water. Number two, few will be saved. Chapter 7, verse 23, so he destroyed all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus makes a statement that I honestly believe in the world we live in today, the majority of religious individuals who claim to be Christians don't actually believe. They don't believe this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what it says. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus said when it came to salvation, the number would be you. Jesus made no qualms about the fact that the bulk of humanity would refuse salvation. Some would say, well, how can a just God send all of these people to hell? Go look at Scripture. Study and understand, how can a just God not send them to hell? Because that's the real question. Go study if you have that question in your mind. But in Genesis chapter 7, God destroyed not a few, not the people in the land of Canaan like he would centuries later, but every living being on the face of the earth save eight and the animals that were in the flood or in the ark. Few will be saved. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and the command that God gives to Noah, the dimensions of the ark, and you calculate based upon your own understanding of that time period, the technology, the resources that Noah would have had available to him, and the fact that when the command was given, his sons hadn't even been born yet. So he was on his own for the first few years. And you calculate the amount of labor involved in building the ark. But here's what I want us to notice. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it makes a telling statement concerning Noah's motivation. You ask, how can someone be so focused to spend close to 100 years building an ark? How can he be so dedicated? Most of us can't do a single project or keep a single job for more than 10, 15 years. We're bored with it. He built an ark for 100 years. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Notice this statement. For the saving of his own household. How was Noah motivated enough to spend 100 years building an ark? He knew it was the only way his family survived. Fathers, how much time are you willing to dedicate to the eternal souls of your children? Noah dedicated 100 years for the physical life of his children. How much more important, how much more of an effort must we be willing to give to prepare our children's souls for eternity? There is nothing more important. And yet it is sad that I know of an occasion where a good, godly woman wrote a letter encouraging a young teenager who was 15, 16 years old, the daughter of a deacon in a congregation, to consider why she had not yet been baptized. And just to encourage her to study, to consider her eternal situation. And after sending the letter, the next Sunday, that woman was confronted by that daughter's father, a deacon in a congregation, and thoroughly rebuked for sending such a letter, and told to stay out of their business. It is unfortunately no surprise that his two older daughters are not faithful members of the church. How much care and concern, effort are we putting forth to do our children's salvation? Requires hard work and sacrifice. But notice, God elected. Remember back to our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, first two verses. That term, election, it is the term God chose. It was His decision to make. He could choose to do it however He wanted to. He could have saved Noah by lifting him up in the air, sending fire throughout the earth, burning it all up, and then starting all over and just put Noah down wherever he was finished. He could have done it. He could have given Noah the plans to build a spaceship and the tools to do it. But He didn't. See, God elected, God chose to use water to separate the saved from the lost. What is it that separated Noah from the people who died? The water and obedience. See, God chose. And when it comes to salvation today, God has the right to choose any method He wants. Did God have the right to choose faith only? Yes. He's God. Did God have the right to choose grace only? By the way, those two things are very different. Yes. He's God. Did God have the right to choose that you had to make a pilgrimage to a city three times in your lifetime to be saved? Yes, He's God. What did God choose? That's the question. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God had the right to choose, and He did. He chose baptism. That's what Peter says. Next section that I want us to notice is Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 13, the Israelites come out of Egypt. They begin that journey. In Exodus chapter 14, as they are fleeing from Egypt, notice what we read. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea." Did Moses just happen to lead the people to a dead end? Did Moses just happen to end up in the right spot? No. God said, you take the people here. You bring them to this location. And that's exactly what Moses did. You see, God gave explicit commands, and those commands were followed. And the result was the salvation of the people. So Pharaoh hears concerning what's happened. His heart is hardened. Verse 6, "So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." God tells them to go there. God instructs them where to camp. He does not have them move from that position until Pharaoh's army is on their heels. They can look out and they can see the army approach. And their immediate reaction is to fear for their lives. This is the same people who witnessed the death of every firstborn child in Egypt. Who walked out of Egypt with the equivalent of having plundered the most powerful nation on earth. And without war. And now they're up against the Red Sea, and here comes the army, and they say, it wasn't enough. There were apparently, Moses, no empty graves in Egypt. So you brought us out here to die. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Go forward where? There's a sea forward. God parts the sea. The cloud that had been in front of Israel goes behind Israel so that the Egyptians cannot know, cannot see what has happened in the night. God parts the Red Sea. And the people walk not on soft clay, not trudging through mud, but they walk on the floor of the sea on dry ground. And when you estimate the size of the number of people, the opening of the Red Sea would have had to have been close to a mile wide for them to get through in one night because of the number of people traveling. God parts the sea. They go across. In the morning, the Egyptians see what has happened and they begin to follow them. And they continue into the sea and the sea begins to close, and the indication of the text is that God basically threw the Egyptians into the sea. There was no turning back. There was no escape. But notice some points. First, salvation demands a walk of faith. How much faith did it require to leave Egypt? How much faith did it require to camp next to the Red Sea where you are blockaded in? Now, I understand a great number of the people were simply following Moses, but consider Moses' faith. How much faith did it require to walk between two walls of sea on dry ground at night? But God chose the spot. God said, go. They walked on dry ground and they made it. But I remind you of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 24. Except ye believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Three passages. All three of which demand action on our part. A walk of faith. Consider also that liberty demands more than repentance. It wasn't enough to repent. It wasn't enough to simply change direction. Notice that God saved Israel. Notice verse 30 of Exodus chapter 14. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God did the saving. But Israel had to do the walking. They had to make the choice. They had to make the path, or they had to travel the path. It was not simply enough to repent. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he anticipates their argument against what he has said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, let it not be so. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Notice, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When you consider the path that the Israelites took, they left Egypt, yes. But they got to the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes the illustration between the Red Sea and baptism. We'll get there in a minute. But they got to the Red Sea and they stopped. And they made it to the point where they were at the point of salvation. And they thought they were dead. They thought they had been defeated. They gave up hope because they would not recognize the power of God. So many times, individuals get to the point where they don't believe they can be saved. I've done too much. I've sinned too badly. I've done too many wrong things, and they lose hope. But understand, it's not you that saves you. And it wasn't Israel that saved themselves. It was the Lord through their obedience. But consider thirdly, that salvation is the work of the Lord and not man. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 10. Paul says, "And you were complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That circumcision, that putting off of the old body of the sins of the flesh, how is it done? It's not made with hands. It's not a physical thing. It's not anything that any human can do. It's an act of God, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Understand that the act of baptism alone does not save anyone. The act of baptism tied to the action of God saves a man's soul. Without the working of God, it never happens. There is no salvation. But notice also that we can go astray after we have been saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I mentioned earlier, Paul uses the illustration of baptism and the Red Sea. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were on dry ground, but they were entirely surrounded by water. Cloud up above, sea all around." It's the concept of baptism. But he uses this by illustration. Verse 6, he says, "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Paul tells the Corinthians, the Israelites made it out of Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the miracles. They walked through the Red Sea and saw the Egyptians destroyed and then turned back and then fell away. And then continue in sin to lead to their own destruction. Do not believe that because you have been baptized, your work is done. Your ticket is stamped. It is not. You can fall away. Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, we have some commands given to the priests. I want us to focus on beginning in verse 13. Verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them and you shall, as you anoint their father, that they may minister to me as priest, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now the discussion is concerning the consecration of the priest for service to the Lord. And this wasn't just something they did once. This happened every day before they could offer the offerings. But consider the connection. The connection between this consecration and baptism. There was a laver that was placed outside the entrance to the tabernacle. Outside the entrance to the holy place. And those priests, before they could enter into the holy place in order to make the sacrifices, before they could do anything with the altar, they were commanded to wash in that laver. What's the point? They had to be cleansed before they could serve. Peter emphasizes that we are a chosen priesthood. Christians are the priesthood of God. And when you view the tabernacle and the types and the antitypes between it and the church, the holy place is the church. You cannot approach the holy place. You cannot enter in until you've been washed in baptism. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9. Colossians 3 and verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Now you step back to Romans chapter 6. And Paul makes it very clear that that putting on of the new man, that newness of life, is found in baptism through that act. We must be cleansed before we can serve. Secondly, we cannot enter into the holy place before washing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13 emphasizes that concept. But notice also that we must keep ourselves pure to keep serving. Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21, beginning in verse 1, notice the commands that we have. Verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, and also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, or make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings that of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot, or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. God had a whole level of commands for priests that didn't apply to everybody else. But folks, every Christian is a priest. God demands the maintaining of holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John emphasizes that knowing these things, let us go on to purify ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for be holy, for I am holy. But notice also Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, we are introduced to a man who is a Gentile. He is the commander of the army of the Assyrians. And he is not one who is favorably, and the nation of the Assyrians as a whole, not one who is favorably looked upon by the Israelites. But he is a man who is a leper. And he hears from one of his servants, who is an Israelite, that there is a prophet in Israel who could cleanse him. And so he sends word to the king. The king of Assyria sends him and word to the king of Israel saying, cleanse my servant. And the king of Israel thinks it's a trap. I can't do this. He's trying to find an excuse to kill me. But then Naaman is sent to Elisha. He goes and he expects the prophet to tell him some great thing that he must do in order to be cleansed. The prophet never even comes out. Servant of the prophet comes out and meets him, goes into the prophet, comes back with a word and says, go dip in Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Naaman's upset. Naaman expected something different. Naaman anticipated some other way to be saved from his lepers. But he didn't get it. So he turns around and begins to head home without being obedient to the command. His servant comes to him and says, if he had asked you some great thing, would you have done it? Why then not this small thing? So Naaman turns around, he goes to the Jordan River, and he dips himself 7 times, and when he comes up the 7th time, he's cleansed. Notice first and foremost that cleansing requires obedience. It was not until he had fully obeyed the commands that he was cleansed. Folks, it's not enough to believe. Why? Because God commanded more than that. It's not enough to believe and repent. Why? Because God commanded more than that. It's not enough to believe, repent, and confess. Because God commanded more than that. It is even not enough to believe, repent, confess, and be sprinkled or poured on, because God commanded more than that. Somebody argues, well, you're just being legalistic. Well, what if Naaman had stopped at 6? God, I've dipped 6 times. Isn't that enough? You're just being legalistic. The person who argues the point of legalism is the person who simply doesn't want to accept that God gets to choose and not them. That's the problem. They want to choose how they're going to be saved. And they're not willing to be obedient. Secondly, people do not always receive God's word as readily as they should. First time Naaman was told, he rejected it. Someone else had to come to him and tell him again and convince him. You go to the New Testament and you remember all those chief priests and all those elders and all those individuals who were high up in the Israelite nation who Jesus taught for 3 years. And they rejected and rejected and rejected. And you come to Acts chapter 3 through 5 and they start obeying. Many of them were converted. Sometimes it takes more than one time of telling people. We need to be diligent. But notice that cleansing requires an operation of God. Naaman's point was, the waters in my home country are better than Jordan. They're cleaner than Jordan. They're better than Jordan. Why not go there? Because 7 times dipping in any of those waters would have never saved him. Not because of the water. But because of the operation of God. Remember back to Colossians chapter 2? The faith in the working of God. Cleansing requires an operation of God. The question might be asked though. Why not? Why not... Let me just read it. Acts chapter 26. Not the same question, but the same point. Acts chapter 26, Paul is on trial. And he says in verse 8, to King Agrippa, he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" A weird question. Step back. He says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself because you, or before you, all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, what does that have to do with his question in verse 8? King Agrippa was fully cognizant, aware, and learned concerning the Jewish people. Concerning their history, concerning the events that had taken place in their history as recorded by the law and the scriptures, he knew what God had done. Paul asked him, "Why should it be incredible to you that God raised the dead?" Why is it so incredible to understand the function of baptism? Why is it so hard for people to realize what God has done? When you view it in view of the Old Testament, it's not. It's very simple. It's very plain. He commanded it. You cannot save yourself. But God can save. God has the ability. God has the authority. And God has the power. But He'll never do it without your obedience. If you're here this morning and you have need to respond to the invitation for any reason, the opportunity is made available. having heard the word to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 24. Because if you don't, you'll die in your sins. To repent of your sins. Because if you don't, you'll die in your sins. To confess the name of Christ, because if you don't, you'll come short of salvation and you'll die in your sins. To be immersed in water, baptized, buried with Him, to be risen with Him, to walk in newness of life, because if you don't, you'll die in your sins. But then to remain faithful. If you have need to respond, why not come as we stand and as we sing?